Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, we read, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Now, the life of the believer is a life of simplicity. The old covenant believer had a very complex system by which to worship God. They had the Ten Commandments, and then roughly 600 other, shall we call them, lesser commandments that they were supposed to follow. And you can imagine the difficulty of keeping track of all of that. They had trips to take. All the men were supposed to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. I don't know that they did, but they were supposed to. They were supposed to attend to all the details of that old covenant. But for the believer, it's incredibly simple. For example, Paul says, "I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden, so your hearts should be distracted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Simplicity means of one thing, not of multiple things, one thing. We normally think of simple, we think it means the same thing as easy. Well, it's not. Because in all reality, when it comes to religion, the most difficult thing to do is simplicity. The natural man craves the complexity of human religion because he figures the more complex it is, the more it involves them in actually things they don't want to do, the more they feel that they are sacrificing and contributing toward their eternal welfare. But God, for several reasons, brought it all down to one thing: Christ. Everything about the life of faith has something to do with Jesus Christ. Everything. And well, it should. What else is there? Is not Christ worthy of singular and focused devotion? And is he not subject enough to occupy our thoughts? People say, okay, I got that part down. Now let's move on. What should I do about, wait a minute, we haven't finished with Christ. We haven't plumbed to the depths of him. And as near as I can tell, we shall spend eternity pondering that and learning more. I don't know altogether what heaven is like, but I know what it's about. It's about Christ. He is worthy of our singular devotion. He is a large enough subject to occupy all of our thinking, meditating in religion, all our preaching, listening, all that we do. And quite frankly, what else will do us any good? You know, there are many people, sadly, who will go to church this morning and they will hear a preacher denounce this or that sin, or maybe even several of them, as though we didn't already know it was wrong. I do note this. I remember it from my times in religion that liked to spend a great deal of time talking about particular sins. Generally speaking, they're talking about sins that nobody in the congregation is guilty of. They find the worst things that society is doing and harp on those because they're not likely to upset anybody in the congregation. It gives them an opportunity to feel better than those that are outside. But why do I want to hear about sin? I hear sin all the time. It's in my mind. It's constantly saying, do this. Well, do that. Go this way. This is okay. I don't need somebody to remind me of sin. I actually listened to a graduation speech, given at a university. The fellow that was giving it was rather surprising. He was not what you'd consider an intellectual, by no means an academic. He's a Hollywood movie star and TV star. But he's also a race car enthusiast and has raced cars in times past. But he was given the graduates and everybody listening, giving him some of the tips he had learned over life, some of the bits of wisdom that had affected him. And one of them was somebody told him, don't look where you don't want to be. Look at where you're going. And he said, if you're racing and you're constantly looking at the wall because you're afraid you'll run into it, you will run into it. Don't look at the wall. Look at your goal. Look at where you're headed or where you want to head. And I got to thinking about that in relation to all this preaching about sin. And I do remember this. When I was in that sort of religion, one thing that all that preaching did was make me always think about sin and therefore run into it on a regular basis. Others are going to go to church and they're going to hear some political speech. Others, they're going to get tips for how to live, how to have a successful life. You know, that's kind of a first world religion. You know what I mean by that. The first worlds, like the United States and most of the other European nations, the ones with economies like we have. And so we worry about small things. How to be more prosperous. How to be happy. There are believers in this world. They would be happy to know there's another meal coming. You know, they have bigger problems than how to be successful. They just want to survive. But we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are given one thing to focus on: Jesus Christ. It's what the preacher preaches. The apostle said, I determined to know nothing else among you than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As I mentioned, in the Old Covenant, they had 10 commandments and hundreds more, and it's all been reduced down to one for the believer: love. And Paul reduces his activity as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not as an apostle, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us what apostles are supposed to do. Why? Well, the 12 apostles already knew because Christ had told them. Plus, there are no more apostles, so why write down what they're supposed to do? That is, no apostles in the same sense that those 12 apostles were. And so he's not saying, this is what I do as an apostle. He's saying, this is what I do as a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I like that. He said, this one thing I do. One thing. Press on. Press on. Now, this business of pressing on, let's note the difficulty presented. He doesn't say, I casually walk along. He doesn't say, I stroll, or even trot, or run, He says, I press on. Why use the word press? Well, you'll notice that that's the first part of the word pressure. You press on because you are encountering pressure to do something else. You press on because there's resistance. It's not just a matter of the distance of running. It's not just the matter that a course has been laid out. It's that there is a course laid out. It is a lifelong course. And the course is littered with obstacles, hindrances, and worst of all, enemies who desire that you not run that course. So you press on. Our Lord Jesus Christ said this, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now that's real strange to us. I mean, what? How can someone take the kingdom of heaven by force? Here's what he is saying is. There are enemies to the kingdom of heaven. And those enemies express violence against the kingdom of God. However, with equal, if we can use, it's really not the word violence, you know, like we think of violence when people are trying to take over something. But with equal vigor as those who would like to destroy the kingdom of God, those who want to enter it, equal vigor, equal effort, equal determination, they take the kingdom of God. You see, salvation is had without works, but it has never been gained without work. Now, there's a difference there. When we talk about the salvation's not by works, we're saying that God has not required any works of us in order to obtain the fullness of his salvation. Not the beginning of it, not the end of it, not supposed extra rewards once we get to heaven. Everything that God has for the sinner is in Christ, and everything in Christ is given to everyone who is in Christ. And it doesn't matter how well they ran the course, it doesn't matter how faithfully they pressed on anything. If you get anything from God that's good, eternally good, you get everything because it's by grace. So there's no works in salvation, but there is work because we live in a world that is opposed to this gospel in every way. There are spiritual powers in this world opposed to what we believe. They're the ones creating the work. They're the ones that make it difficult for us. There's our own flesh that we, you know, everywhere we go, we take it with us. And it's, you know, we're pressing on to Christ, it's pressing back. And so it is work, even though it's not a matter of works, not a matter of works of morality, not a matter of rendering anything to God. It's just as you try to approach God on the basis of grace, all the world, your flesh and the devil and all his cohorts are opposed to you. And they make the way difficult. So we press on. Now, how is it then that he presses on? Well, he says, this one thing I do. Forgetting, this is verse 13, forgetting what is behind. Now, once again, and we've seen this scripture before, made this point, but he is likening this to a race. And one thing a racer must do is in the middle of a race, don't think about the race that's already been run. Whether it's a 100-yard dash or a marathon, as you're running, you don't think about how far you've already come. You don't think about whether you had a good start or not. You don't think about whether you fell down or not. The only thing you think about is what lies ahead. Now, Paul talked about some things that he forgot. And it's a good thing to forget this, because these are heavy weights upon us if we try to remember them. And he mentioned all of this thing here in here in verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. And by that he meant confidence in the flesh, confidence in what he had done before. And he says, verse 5, I'm circumcised on the eighth day. What's he doing? He's going back to his life lived as an unbelieving Jew. And the things he lists, most of the Jews of his day, maybe even believing Jews, would have thought, well, that's a good thing that he got started out that way. Paul didn't seem to think so. He said, if anybody has a right to boast in the flesh, I could. Look at all these things. I followed the laws. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that he was purebred. He was a Hebrew. Both his parents were Hebrews. You know, there's no taint of Gentile blood in him. And he said, as for zeal, I persecuted the church. And that in the time of his Phariseeism, before the Lord converted him, he wasn't one of these that was zealous, you know, willing to, and could say, I'm willing to die for my religion. He was willing to kill for his religion. He had an attitude very much like the extremist Muslims we see in our day today, who will go out and kill anybody that doesn't agree with them if they think they can get away with it. And when the Lord saved him, he was on the way to get some Christians to round them up, bring them back to Jerusalem, let them stand trial, and I'm sure that he would have stood as their accuser and called for their death. And we think zeal's a good thing. Well, zeal is a good thing. It's just like energy. It's a good thing if it's used the right way. Electricity, it's a good thing until you stick your finger in the receptacle. Then it's not such a good thing anymore, is it? Well, he had zeal being improperly used. He said, the righteousness of the law, I was faultless. Well, wouldn't that be good? Evidently not. He said, I forget about them. He forgot about them as having any value to him. His next verse was, or next words were in verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now imagine a ledger, an accounting spreadsheet, and you've got assets or credits and debits. He said, whatever I thought was a credit, I now consider a debit. What I used to put in the column of things that helped, things that increased my spiritual bank account, I have moved all of them over into the debit category. Because they were. All those things he mentioned were hindering him coming to Christ. They were a loss, he says. So he forgot about that. He forgot about what benefit it might bring him, and now is a believer. He forgot about all the damage he had done in the days of his Phariseeism. He had the blood of some of his brothers and sisters on his hands. Can you imagine what that'd be like? You could see how if the Lord converted Paul, he'd just say, I don't dare become a preacher. I persecuted the church. I saw to it some of them were killed. They're never going to listen to me. I don't have the right to preach to them. Be an apostle? Never. That can't be. What did he have to do? He had to forget about all the sin of his former righteousness. Now, this may be something that drags some of you down. It does me. And I don't mean just the sin before God saved me. I was only seven, so, you know, there wasn't a lot as we count sin that can be seen, you know. All the sin I've committed since then, this past week. If I dwell on that, and it's easy for me to do that, you know, I'm a believer of that statement that says in front of every silver lining is a cloud. You know, I see the negative. I see the problems. And I see my sin. And Paul says, forgetting what's behind. Well, whatever it was, it's behind. If we keep remembering it, if we keep dwelling on it, I realize it doesn't mean that we couldn't call it to mind. But when Paul says forgetting, he's not acting like we don't remember that these things happened. If that's what he meant, he couldn't have written the first part of this chapter. He wouldn't have remembered any of it. He means, I don't dwell on that. That's not what takes my attention. Nothing that has happened up to this moment is any longer of significance to me. I put it out of mind. Why? Because all that counts is what lays ahead. Oh, the blessedness of being allowed to forget your sin. I come up in this pulpit and I'm amazed God lets me stand here. I'm amazed God lets me say his name without a thunderbolt coming out of heaven and striking me dead for using, you know, saying his holy name with unholy lips. And if I were to dwell on my sin, the numbers of sins, the awfulness of them, the stubborn, if I were to dwell on those things, I don't know how I'd stand here and preach. Now, to some degree, or in some ways, it's helpful for me to remember I am a sinner. As the one preacher said, I preach as one who may never preach again, as a dying man to dying men. I am a sinner living in a dying world. And as a sinner, I know how to preach to other sinners. At the same time, if I dwell over much on the fact that I'm a sinner, I won't be able to preach at all. Forgetting what is behind. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, we can. No matter what has happened to this point, by the grace of God, we are allowed to forget it in our pursuit of Christ and the blessings that are in him. You say, well, doesn't any of that stuff matter? Well, Tim James, as usual, put it in best. He said, well, it matters, but it doesn't count. None of what has gone before, whether good or bad, has any effect on what lays ahead. Even if in this race we fell flat on our faces, and I remember the old track, you know, the track in our high school, it wasn't one of these paved things, it was paved with cinders, I mean real cinders. And you fell in that, those cinders were sharp, and you have some to pick out of your hands or what your knees or whatever it is, hit the track. And it's painful, and we do. We fall flat on a track like that. Now, if you sit down and say, I got to get this out of here, or cry over the fact that you fell or over the fact that it's painful, what's going to happen? Well, you're just sitting there going nowhere. What you do is you get up, you forget about the thing. You don't dwell on the fact you fell. You don't dwell on whatever harm it may have brought. You just keep going. Keep going. press on, forgetting what is behind and then straining toward what is ahead. This straining, and of course a race is such a good symbol here. I like watching Olympic-type sports. I never did get into where I watched the regular sports like baseball, basketball, and football. I liked that old TV show, Wide, Wide World of Sports, because there were different things other than, you know, the big three going on. And I like a good race, and I especially like a good short race because I have a short attention span, you know. I want to, when they fire the gun or the buzzer or whatever they do to tell them to start, I like to know real quick who won. You know, the Daytona 500 is about 495 laps too much for me. But I like those sprints. You ever watch those guys? It's like they're clawing at the air. Everything they've got is put in to getting to the end of that race. They're not thinking about the other racers. They're not thinking about anything except putting every aspect of their being into going down that track. And it's something to watch. Well, we strain. We strain because we're going against the current. We strain because the flesh constantly interferes. And we strain because what we see by faith, that which lies ahead, and what we see by faith is so glorious that inwardly we can't wait to lay hold of it. Now there's two reasons a believer would want to leave this world. Reason number one, just plain sick and tired of it. And the older you get, the more it gets like that. You know, when we're young, we think we're going to succeed at something. And we might have some worldly success, but we also have this idea that we're going to succeed as Christians. Now, in the biblical sense, we will. But I do remember, I used to pray every night, God, make me a better Christian. Now, there isn't any such thing. There's being a Christian and there's not being one. And it's not about us being better or worse. Now, there are other words we might use, but we shouldn't apply better or worse to the idea of being a Christian. When I was young, I could listen to the youth speakers and, you know, whoever was teaching us young people, and they could inspire me for a little while. And I would aspire to being, you know, a missionary. And, of course, if you want to be a missionary back then, you know, they would go to Africa, deep, dark Africa, you know. The more miserable the place, the better you were doing, you know. I would make resolutions. I'm going to read so many chapters every day. I'm going to do this. All of this business. Trying to be successful. And it comes to nothing. To nothing. And therefore, after years and years of trying that, I mean, I even came here. And I think, by the way, that 1987, the year I came here, the calendar falls out exactly like this year. And I think next Sunday will mark exactly 34 years since the first Sunday I preached over there over City Hall as, quote, the pastor of this congregation. But I came here thinking big things are going to happen. Well, I want to tell you, some big things have happened, but not big the way the world thinks of it. This congregation this morning, what, 25 people, if that many? If we had everybody here on one Sunday, and as one fellow used to say, do you count everybody? Oh, yeah, we count everybody and the pregnant women twice. And if we did that, we might be able to get 60. Do you realize in this world what a 60-person church is? Nothing. That's a start. I had dreams. I remember when we came here the first time, when Brother Henry Mahan came and spoke to us in the summer of 88, and this building was available. And so I brought him over here to see it, and a few of the other men came along, and Henry looked at it and said, oh, this would be great. You could have some great conferences here. And of course, he's looking at how many people this place would seat, and that time the organ worked, sound, all that. Well, we've had some blessed conferences, but no big ones. You realize as you get older that you're not going to accomplish what you thought you were. And you become world weary. There's natural world weariness, and then there's that which the believer begins to experience. More and more you realize, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And the quicker I pass through, the better. Because I don't like it here. And then there's another reason the believer may desire to depart this life. Paul said, for I desire to depart and be with Christ. Now that's the better of them, of the two. Because like I said, even the natural man can experience world weariness. As the body gets older, it's less and less capable of enjoying the pleasures that the world has to offer. And so, there's not nearly as much appeal to this world. But believers got something more. He looks forward to, as Paul say, laying hold of that for which I was laid hold of. God laid hold of us for something. He laid hold of us to make us like Christ and to be with Christ forever. Now, that wouldn't be a very attractive thing to most religious people. But it's attractive to the believer. I know that we still look to death with some trepidation, some resistance. That's natural to us. We have a survival instinct. But if we knew that through that door, a door we've never seen before, a door we've never passed through before, but we knew on the other side of it was our Lord Jesus Christ, and that passing through it we would be made like Him, we would not hesitate to go through. I don't care what the door looked like. We'd walk through it. Well, for the believer, death is a door. And we've never been through it before. We may have seen it from afar when someone else that we knew close by passed on. But we've never been confronted with it. We've never stood right in front of it. But when we do, let us remember, our master's on the other side. And it doesn't matter what the door is like. Getting to Him is worth it. He says, I'm pressing on. He didn't have a death wish. He had a life wish. He said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He counted what you and I are living a walking death. And he wanted to be done with it. That he might live in the presence of Christ. I press on. I press on because there's pressure against me. I press on forgetting. I press on straining. Straining toward the goal to win the prize. Oh, so now how do you win the prize? That sounds like a contest, doesn't it? Am I running against a bunch of other people? Because, you know, only 10 of the first 10 get in, the rest of you, you know, sorry. And we're not in competition with anybody else, so far as other runners in this race. The only competition we face is those who resist us. And he says, I press on. And he didn't say, I press on doing a better job of running. He said, I just press on. That's all there is to it. Staying on the course. And all that is necessary to win the prize is finish the race. That's all. And it won't matter whether you ran with confident stride. It won't matter how many times you fell. It won't matter if there were times you went to the side of the track and sat down and cried and pitied yourself. It won't matter. None of that matters. There's only one thing matters. When you reach that door, are you still on this track? Grace. Salvation through Christ alone, with a heart desiring to be like him and with him. Because you see, there's a lot of people get on that track and they start running and they look real good when they start. I could look real good for the first, almost said 100 yards, but I don't know if I can make that anymore. For the first 10 yards of a marathon, I could look great. And maybe, you know, the commentator, oh, here's a new bike, and he's going to do great. But they'd notice probably about 50 yards that I'm huffing and puffing. And I've stopped, and I'm bent over with my hands on my knees trying to catch my breath. The issue is not the speed. The issue is what course are you on, and do you stay on it? Pressing on. Now, what things might encourage us as we walk this path, run this path, whatever, stumble on the path, whatever. Well, as I said, remember what's at the end. But also, notice our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there was no sin in him that he had to forget sin behind him. Nothing like that. But he did have a lot of resistance, didn't he? All of hell was opposed to our Lord Jesus Christ and was opposed to him in ways that you and I have never felt. And to me, it all focused down there at the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he is alone, praying. He knows what's coming. He knows that if hit that path he was on, if he continues on that path, a Roman beating and crucifixion awaits him. Pain and agony awaits him. Death before 24 hours passes by. As a human being, he faced that. And I know our Lord is perfect. But he's also a human being. He didn't want to experience that. It was as horrifying a prospect to him as it would be to you and me. But there was more. He knew that the sins of countless people would be laid to his charge. He who knew no sin was going to have pressed upon his shoulders the weight of all the sins of all of God's people for all of time. All those who came before him and all of us after him. And I don't know what that would be like for the Son of God. But I know that he abhorred sin. And didn't just abhor it in a legalistic sense of the word because he thought of what trouble it might bring him. He actually hated sin. And it was going to touch him. But more than all of that, he knew not only that he was going to face the pain and the death, and that the sin would be laid upon him. He knew that he would stand before God, the judge of all, covered in the sins of his people. And he would experience whatever God, the judge of all, can do in retribution against sin. And he said, "Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." You say, well, was the Lord experiencing a time of weakness? No. He wasn't backpedaling. He was just honestly facing what lies ahead. He said, "Father, if there's another way that your people might be saved, can be saved, will be saved, let this cup pass from me." But the very fact that he said "if" lets us know he wasn't weak. He was ready to walk that path, if that's the only path there was. It's the only way to accomplish this. And then what he said after that request, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now, friends, our Lord, we trust him. We admire him. We love him. If he could bear so much in his single pursuit of the will of his Father, can we not bear the light suffering that we endure as we press on to him? What an example our Lord laid for us. And the writer of Hebrews put it this way: fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Now that can be taken two ways. Most people would take it this way: look to Jesus. Him your example. You look to him and you see him as an example because he was willing to endure what he endured because of what he knew would be accomplished by him enduring it. That's a legitimate way to look at that scripture. And that's a good motivation. Brethren, what wouldn't you put up with if the result of putting up with it was that you're made to be like Christ and to be with Christ forever? You can bear a lot for that. But I read one fella who pointed out that the Greek word, it says there, who for the joy set before him, the Greek preposition that they translated "for" is the Greek preposition "anti." We pronounce it "anti." And it means "in place of." And this fella, and I can't tell you which, the writer of Hebrews, I don't know which way he was going with it. Both of them, both ways of taking this are good. But this one commentator said, what is meant there, the Lord at that time, as he told Peter, he could have called on his Father and said, "Save me, get me out of this," and his Father would have done it. And do not think that the devil did not whisper in the ear of our Lord, "You don't have to do this. You could go right back to God. You remember what that was like? Adored by the angels, in constant close fellowship with your Father, no pain, no suffering. Just give it up. It isn't worth it." And so this one commentator was saying that the Lord, instead of that joy that was set before him, instead of that, he endured the cross. And that's what the world does. Look, if you'll just give up on this one point, we can be friends. we can get along. If you'll just let me boast in my own righteousness a little bit, we can get along. And when we start doing that, now I'm not talking about we go down it, jump down everybody's throat when they do that. I'm just saying taking a stand on this gospel of grace. We could make our path much easier and more enjoyable here in the fleshly sense of the word. But it would cost us. Oh, would it cost us? It would be leaving the path. The narrow road. So instead of that, let's endure whatever. And then because of what comes at the end, let's endure it. Enduring his cross, because that's what we preach. The shame that comes with being simple believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and having nothing to show the world that impresses them. And I like the writer of Hebrews says, despising its shame. And that did not mean he hated its shame. That's not what it means. He counted it as of no significance, showing contempt for the shame. They mocked him. He didn't care. They spat out their hatred to him. He didn't care. He was focused. Let us likewise be focused.